Well, amen and amen. As you are finding your seat, go ahead and take a Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. We will return there as we continue on in our look at this wonderful gospel. We left off last week in Matthew chapter 3, and we're just going to pick right back up there. This morning, I'm going to read for us from the larger section, including last week's text, working all the way through verse 12 this morning. But we're going to spend our time in verses 7 through 12 specifically. So if you'll find your place in Matthew's gospel there, we will look at that together. And I just want to add my greeting to all those who are our guests this morning, those who visited from a long way away or a long time ago. We are delighted that you are here with us today. It is so good to have you all here. You follow along in your copy of God's Word, and I will read from Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This is the word of the Lord. Well, there are some messages or slogans that are so familiar to us. We've heard them so many times that they no longer are sentences in themselves. They've become attached to the product or the service in an unbreakable way. They just are what they are, and you can't think of the phrase without thinking of the company. So things like just do it. You immediately think of a sporting goods company, or think different and suddenly you feel your phone vibrate or your wrist buzz. You hear the phrase, I'm loving it. And many of you run for cover. Those of you who care about your health, and then the rest of us go through the drive-thru. You hear the phrase, like a good neighbor, and somebody says. Maybe if you're a little older, you remember a phrase like, maybe she's born with it, maybe it's, yeah. You begin to attach to these phrases, that message has become synonymous with the thing that it represents. It's no longer just a message on its own. It's now attached to the thing. And if we were to look for a slogan, a phrase that would incorporate what we see in John the Baptist's message throughout the Gospels, in all four Gospels, if we were to try to do the work of figuring out what it is that he wants to mark him. Well, we know, first of all, his role is sort of the Elijah role of the new covenant. We know he's got this position of proclamation that the Messiah is coming, but his message really did center around one word that we heard last week and that we read in our text several times, and that is repentance. It is the key of his message. It is the key of what to understand what John the Baptist was saying. He was a prophetic voice speaking to all of Israel and anyone who would hear. God is going to judge you one day. You should flee to him. Turn to him. Repent. There is time right now. Repent and come and find that he will receive you. And so he was a message of repentance. And Ronnie helped us last week to see that that simply means to turn around. We also learned last week that's not something you do once and then you're done with. But as Christians, we have become repenters. That's who we are. That's what we do. It's like a new vocation for us. It's a calling. It is who we have become. As Christians, we have turned from ourselves. We have turned to Christ. And that was not a one-time decision. That is an everyday, repeated, over and over life that we now live. In fact, I would be so brash as to say there are no non-repenting Christians. That's not a category that Christians can live in. The non-repenting category. And so we see that John comes with this message, that John the Baptist, and you always remember in your mind, keep that distinction. There's John the Apostle who wrote the epistles and the gospel that we've got. And then there's John the Baptist, and they're not the same guy. So we've got John the Baptist on the scene, and his message is one of repentance to all those who will listen. And so on the timeline, Ronnie did that earlier, I'm gonna do it now. So if we mix the names of the gospels up, we've got Mark Donald with us. You will forgive us if we don't say the gospel of Matthew and we say the gospel of Mark because we've got the names floating around our head. But in the gospel of Matthew, chapter 3, we have gone through those first two chapters. You remember the large breakup and the outline, the really intense and complicated outline that we began with. There's the beginning, there's the middle, and there's the end of that thing. And we are sort of nearing the end of the beginning as we find ourselves in chapter 3, and we're about to move into the ministry of Jesus, but we're not quite there yet. We're still in the preparatory phase. And so in the third chapter, what we've come to is the introduction of John the Baptist, and we begin to see Jesus' ministry beginning, and then Jesus himself will be baptized, and his ministry will fully begin. So keep in your mind that timeline because we've moved past. If you missed last week, we jumped ahead several decades on the timeline. We moved forward from the infancy of Christ into the adult life of Jesus. He's now a full-grown man. And so it is very likely that Jesus would have apprenticed under Joseph, who was a carpenter, and that he would have spent his time largely up to this point, since we last saw him in chapter 2, up to this point doing what carpenters do. That's what all kids did at that point. They apprenticed under their parents. And so what we saw all of that miraculous opening, and we've not actually left the miraculous stage. There's so much still going on as we see John, like Elijah, coming in as an Old Testament prophet almost, seeming to have that same kind of voice, coming in and declaring there is one coming, and I'm making the path straight for him, clearing the way for him. And you need to repent. You need to turn. And he's got kind of a now and a not yet message with his call to return. And there's someone coming right now. And one day, it's all going to end and you will meet God who is still coming in his son, finally. And we will see that together on that day. And so he is giving all of the fullness of the message of what Jesus is going to do in terms of the energy that we saw of those first two chapters carried through even into John's message. He was pointing everyone to Jesus. That's what his role was. Well, this morning, as we look through the verses we've got before us, verses 7 through 12, I want to take another look at the message of John the Baptist. We saw last week that it was a message of repentance. And here, in verses 7 through 12, we've got an interesting case study because he's actually preaching and he's talking to specific people, not just a generic message, but a message to some very religious people. And how they ought to apply his message to repent. I think our John's message today has two main parts. And the first one is sort of keyed off of what we saw last week. That's why I read the beginning section so that you'd have all that in your mind as we went into this text. But the first part of John's message is really that you must repent. And so he's going to say that you must bear fruit in keeping with repentance, but I think that flows out of a heart that is truly repenting. And then the second thing that we're going to see is that you must prepare for the coming judgment and the coming judge. So as we get started this morning, would you pay careful attention? Don't just hear John the Baptist speaking to Sadducees and Pharisees. Instead, would you ask the Holy Spirit as you enter this text and as you begin to think about it, would you ask the Holy Spirit to allow the message that John the Baptist is bringing to also reach your heart, to see yourself in the viewfinder as well as one of the targets of this message? Well, the first thing that John the Baptist brings is a message of repentance. He continues on. So we read that first part, and John's been out there speaking and proclaiming that people must repent of their sins. They're coming, confessing their sins, and being baptized in the Jordan. And then we pick up in verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And John is preaching repentance that is needed for people. Now, his preaching of repentance is before Christ has entered his ministry, lived his life, and died as a sacrificial atoning death for us. What we just sang about the power of the cross, before all that. And so John's message is distinct. He is pointing forward to Christ, not back at the completed work of Christ. So it's an almost there kind of message. It is a repentance and turn to God in what they do. Their response is to be repentance of their sins and a turning to God. And when he preaches this message, all of Jerusalem and Judea are coming out and responding to that message. Think with me how odd that would be. Repentance is not a popular message. Repentance is not popular because embedded in the idea of a call for you to repent is the reality that you have something that you need to repent of. And people don't like to be told they've got things to repent of. We're all fine talking about sin so long as it stays in the realm of an idea. So repentance is necessary for Christians, and all the Christians nod their head. And then John says, you need to repent. And suddenly, he went from preaching to meddling just like that. He suddenly, now we're not just talking about the theory. You're saying, I need to repent? So it's striking to me that that message, though it wouldn't seem to be a popular message, even today, the work of God, even in the call to repentance, would bring people in droves, that people are responding by grace to this call to repent. All Jerusalem and Judea are coming out to him in order to be baptized. And among them are Pharisees and Sadducees. And it seems from our text that John can kind of smell the air of hypocrisy when they start showing up. There's something, they're not here for the same reason that everybody else is. If you have heard the songs, I don't want to be a Pharisee because they're not Pharisee. You remember that kid's song? Or the other hit that goes along with that, I don't want to be a Sadducee because they're always sad, you see. Like those, the way that we sing about them sort of presents them in a way that may not be completely true. So let me give you just a little bit of information about these particular groups that may help clear up beyond the children's version of how we think about them. There were two primary political and religious groups in Jerusalem at this time in Israel, and they were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There's a third group, the Essenes, who were a part of what was going on there, but the dominant power holders or stakeholders in that day were the Pharisees and Sadducees, and they had numerous disagreements between themselves. They did not like each other. They were not co-belligerents on much of anything. In fact, they worked to undermine each other as much as possible. The Pharisees were the largest and most popular and important Jewish group. They controlled the synagogues, the teaching houses scattered around, had a lot of control over the population. The Sadducees, though, were of aristocratic descent, and they had a lot of control over the temple because they were the descendants of the high priestly families. And so they were at odds with each other. The Sadducees had control over the temple, but interestingly, they really only accepted the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. They would say that the writings and the prophets were not authoritative in the same way. The Pharisees, though, would say that all of the Old Testament was authoritative. The Pharisees were compatibilists, and what that means is that they saw both man's free will and God's sovereignty in the world as things that exist and are compatible with each other. But the Sadducees were committed to the idea of human agency as primary. So they would deny God's sovereignty in some way. Freedom was a thing that they cling to. The Sadducees also denied bodily resurrection. They were annihilationists. They believed that once you died, you disappeared. Your life was over. And then the Pharisees affirmed a bodily resurrection. You can see some of this discussion as Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about if we don't have a bodily resurrection, that there's something that is a problem for understanding how the gospel and how the resurrection particularly affects us. The Pharisees believed in angels and demons, the Sadducees did not. So you see, even within Israel, there were these competing ideologies. And so some of the representatives of both of these groups show up to see what John is doing. What is going on here that all Israel and Judea and all the regions are coming at? What is going on? Why is he gaining so much attention? They want to see what it is that's drawing Israel out to see him. It's interesting to me, just in the last chapter, in Matthew chapter 2, we saw that the high priests knew where the king was prophesied to be born and didn't show up. And then John starts to preach this message, and they do show up. But it's sort of a critical showing up when they show up. They're not showing up to participate. They seem to be there to do something different. John knew that the Pharisees and Sadducees didn't come in order to confess their sin, because he actually sort of calls them out on exactly that. They were coming to see John's baptism. They were coming to see what he was preaching. And he says to them as they come, "You brood of vipers." What an opening, right? It's interesting to me when they show up, what John doesn't say is, "Well, we just want to thank our guests for being here today. We're so glad you've joined us. If you could stay for lunch, we're going to have a potluck. You know, we'd love to have you even if you didn't plan on being here." No, when the Pharisees and Sadducees show up, John the Baptist, knowing that they have come for with ulterior motives, it seems, calls them right out of the gate a brood of vipers. And for those of you who have sort of a fear of people being embarrassed in public, this was not a moment that you would have hid in your chair as John called them out on who they were. This is a phrase that Jesus is going to use in Matthew's gospel. In chapter 12 and in chapter 23, dealing with the same groups of people, calling them a brood of vipers. And to call someone a snake is something that has a long history and lineage of insult to it. We all get that that's an insult, and herpetologists, be not offended if you love snakes. It's not about biology, it's about theology. And so you can see, even in calling someone a snake from a Christian perspective, you're dealing with the reality that there's a great deceiver, a snake in a garden who has caused all of humanity to be under the burden of sin. And so John is coming right out of the gates, calling them out for being slithery and venomous and treacherous and even devilish in their intent. So it's a bold way to talk, isn't it? Isn't that a bold way to talk? I've heard people come to this text, and I want to just step aside for a little bit of pastoral shepherding here. I've heard people look at a text like this, "You brood of vipers," and say, "Well, you know, John the Baptist was not afraid to use harsh language about his opponents, so I'm allowed to use harsh language about mine." And they'll look at John, and they'll look at Jesus, and they'll look at the Old Testament prophets, and they'll immediately assume that because I see an example of someone using strong words to call out someone else, that all my strong words against all my opponents are now justified. I would just put a pause right there for a very specific reason. You are given clear instructions in God's word about how your mouth is to be used. No matter how well-intended you are when you want to call somebody in your life a brood of vipers, let me just urge you that before you jump to that step, that you go back to God's word, and you make sure that everything you're saying is in accord with the clear instructions you have for how to use your mouth. And it's not just your mouth, is it? We live in a moment when our mouths are our thumbs, if that somehow makes sense, let the reader understand. Right? You understand that the text thread or the Twitter thread or the whatever thread is a word that you will be accountable for. You can delete them off your thread. You cannot delete them up from having been said by you and from being accountable for them before God. So I would just urge you to consider, when we come to the Brood of Vipers section, some of you are like, sweet, we're about to get a lesson on how to like smoke our opponents. Like this is gonna be like instructions on how to really swing a hard hit. And I just wanna encourage you, before you think that's what this is, that you go back to God's word and look for clear instruction about the way that we use our words. But John here knows these people have not come to repent. Look at the way that he talks to them. It's absolutely striking. He says to these people who've come, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" All in one sentence, he's identified them as liars and called them out because there is a coming judgment that they should be fleeing from, but they're there to critique him. They're there to see what he's doing, and they should be recognizing that they will one day be under God's wrath. And so he, almost in an ironic or slightly sarcastic way, says, "Who told you you need to repent?" And they're not even there for repentance. There's no indication that they're there for repentance. He says, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." So he's got this message for them. If you are here to repent, then live that out. John gives them actually a loving way forward here. If he's saying bear fruit in keeping with repentance, he is saying simultaneously, you must repent. But built into that message is the reality, friends, and here's their sweet message under the message of the call to repentance. If you will repent, God will receive repenters. God receives the repenting sinner. And so John says, repent, bear fruit, live it out, do that, and let your life show it. Repentance is not something that's meant to be a show for others. So let your life bear out that you are repenting. You don't do repentance to impress others. You don't do it because you need somebody else to give you an attaboy or an attagirl. You do it because you can't not do it. You repent because you see that your sin must be accounted for. You recognize that God is right. I have rebelled against him. My life is marked by rebellion, and I want to be in right fellowship with him. And so I am turning away from my sin as the means he's offered of escape. I am turning to Christ. So the call to repentance is included in that. There is a call to be received by God if you will simply do that. So when repenters repent, they do it because they want to live, and repentance is the way to life. Repentance isn't just a bad feeling that you've gotten caught. It's not just like someone's going to find out and I'll be so embarrassed and my family will be so shocked to find out I'm a sinner. That's not what repentance is. Repentance is not feeling bad that your actions are going to hurt other people. It's not merely that. Repentance isn't just trying to be better than you were before. Repentance is seeing that you are not good, that you have sinned, that you are bad and that you do bad, and that God is merciful and receives anyone who turns from their badness to Christ. Anyone can repent and turn to Christ. So when John the Baptist says to bear fruit, there's Old Testament language built into that. Throughout the Old Testament, there's sort of this idea of fruitfulness that marks our actions. That fruit is what we see on the outside, but it comes out of the heart. Whatever your fruit is who you are on the inside. Jesus uses this exact same language. It's out of the heart that the mouth speaks. When he speaks of the fig tree that didn't bear fruit when he wanted it to bear fruit. All of the ways that fruitfulness is not present in our life, there ought to be fruit, and it is fruit in keeping with repentance. But that comes from the inside. So built into John's message is this massive assumption that the Pharisees and Sadducees need to be different kinds of people. If they're going to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, he's putting something in front of them that would require them to be entirely different people. They need new hearts. They need new wills. They need new kinds of joys, new passions and desires. And until that happens, they actually won't live out lives of repentance. They might be able to fake it, and you could too. You could fake repentance, couldn't you? Anybody in here ever seen a kid caught fighting or something with their sibling, and mom and dad come in and say, "Now listen, we're not going to have that around here. I need you to say you're sorry to your sister." And it's, "Okay, I'm sorry," right? You can put on some kind of show, even more convincing than mine, that you are repenting. But that is not what repentance is. Repentance comes from the heart. It must come out of who you are. You must be a person who is repenting. It's energized kind of fruit. It is spirit-wrought kind of fruit. You can't bear that genuine fruit apart from God's work. So John, I think, in almost a loving attempt to expose to them their own best self-justification, pulls it out from underneath them in verse 9 and says, "Don't presume to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." That phrase, "to raise up from stones children of Abraham," you may let your mind go in a bunch of different places. It likely is connected to Isaiah chapter 51. The first two verses say, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn," cut out, "and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and Sarah, who bore you, for he was but one when I called him, that I might bless and multiply him." And of course, that call to Israel is a reminder, "I made you out of nothing." And I think that the word here that John gives when he gives a warning to these Sadducees and Pharisees, if you think for just one moment that your external righteousness, your Jewishness in this case, your outside righteousness, if you think that's enough to make you a son of God, you have wildly misunderstood. God made everyone in this room out of dirt, right? Humanity comes from dirt. And here, even in this call of Israel, he created them out of a metaphorical rock who is Abraham. He speaks and it exists. God doesn't need our external righteousness to make us his children. In fact, that just gets in the way. And so John is sort of seeing that these Sadducees and Pharisees might be tempted to say something like, "John, look. We're good Jews. We are actually the true sons of Abraham. Didn't know if you knew that. That's actually who we are. And so repenting is really for bad people. So since it's for bad people and we're not bad people, all that call to repentance, probably not going to help us much." Something to that effect. And John sees that and he pulls out the argument and sets it right in front of them and says, "Look, you come from God's will in cutting you out of a rock who was Abraham. God made you who you are. You don't bring your outside and show him evidence in that way that you earned your way in." So he pulls their argument out into the light, which, by the way, is always a good thing to do, to examine your presuppositions. It's a good thing. Don't be scared of that. Examine your arguments. Consider why you think that way. They claim to be sons of Abraham, and John talks about stones as sons. He pulls from Isaiah. I think there's also, I read that there's sort of a little play on words in this. You may have heard, maybe in the name of famous people in history, that the word for son in Hebrew and later Aramaic, and also to some degree in Arabic, is ben or bin. Maybe somebody ben somebody, somebody bin somebody. That's the word for son. And the word for stone in Hebrew or in Aramaic later was eben. And so they sort of play on each other. They have this sense of God can make a ben out of an eben, right? So there's this little rhyming thing that doesn't show up so well in English. You know, this is completely aside and free. Just tuck it in your notes. Ready? The song, "Come Thou Fount," when we come to "Here I Raise My Ebenezer," eben, ezer, my stone of helping. What does that mean? Well, that means when we see you have helped us, we want to put a marker there and remember your helping. So here, Lord, I raise my Ebenezer, my stone of remembrance of your helping right here. God, I want to remember this. I don't want to forget that you have helped me, right? So that is not just a Charles Dickens name that was invented. But here we've got these sons as stones, play on words that John is throwing out in front of them. You claim your sonship, but I'm telling you, he can do that with stones. Your merit can't be found in Abraham. Your security can't be found in your religious heritage. God can make stones from rocks, or sons from rocks. In fact, it seems to me that these religious leaders are doing what a lot of us do today. They're presuming on their own righteousness before God. They're presuming they've got something for God to pay attention to. Whether it's that you grew up in a Christian house, or that you're better than your neighbor by your estimation, that you do all the religious things. John wants these very religious people to see that they can't count on the outside. It's got to come out. Their life of repentance has to bear fruit. It's got to come out from them. Presuming, friends, on your own worthiness before God without repenting is not a safe place for you. It is not. Do not presume. Instead, turn, repent. Let your whole life line up with that. Your public profession and your personal conviction need to be the same thing. They need to be identical. The thing that you say with your mouth you believe needs to be true about the way that you live, starting with your heart. As we come into God's kingdom, and we've used that phrase, John himself told us that the kingdom of heaven is near. And when we come into the kingdom, we come all the way in, given to him. It's everything in our lives. There's no exception to that. That doesn't mean that you aren't still real people in real situations. But in fact, we are at the same time completely new creations given to God, our King. We're no longer rulers of our own lives. We are now repenters permanently. Yesterday, about 70 boys were a part of a group of us, the Trail Life group that locally that went out for a hike on Alum Cave Bluff. And at the end, you get up there, you lose your GPS reception, right? And let's just say you get up there, you lose your GPS reception, and you want to drive home, but today you don't need to drive home, you need to drive somewhere else. And let's just say that you get in your car and you decide, well, we've got to go to this other place, not home, but I don't have any way to look at my Google Maps and find out where I'm supposed to be. So you just pick a direction, and you just, well, this looks right to me, so we go, right? And then let's say that as you come out of the Smokies, your GPS picks up, and you see, oh no, we have gone entirely the wrong direction. We are heading away from our destination, right? And so rerouting comes on, and you think, oh. At that moment, you have a choice. When the GPS tells you what is true of your situation, you have a choice. You can tell the GPS they're wrong. You can put your own best merits in front of the GPS and say, you don't understand. I've lived in East Tennessee longer than you, phone. You can put your own idea of, look, I always know where I am. I can look at the sky and tell you which direction is north. It's easy for me. I know where I'm going. You can do that if you want. But if the GPS is telling you the truth as it is objectively, and you do that to the GPS, you will not get to your destination. That's a simple illustration. What should a person do if they recognize, I am not going the direction I ought to go? They should turn around. What's another word for turn around? They should repent. Friends, in your life, whether you are very old in this room, you are not above the need to repent. Or very young, you are not yet too young to repent. No matter where you are in your status, no matter what others think of you, if you look into the eternally objective word of God and see that your life is going in the wrong direction, there is but one option: to repent and to drive in that direction, to let your life bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You'll never get where you mean to be or where you should be with a heart that says, I know where I'm going. I've got this handled. We need to repent. So how do we apply a text that largely spins out of last week that says that we are to repent and to bear fruit in keeping with repentance? What kind of application would we make? I'd just say it's so simple you don't need to overthink it. Friends, repent and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That is the call for all of us here. We need to see our need of repentance. And to make this, I hope, infinitely practical, can I just ask you to consider, maybe you write this down as a question. If you're brave, maybe you spend some time thinking about this. When was the last time you recall repenting of sin? I know I went from preaching to meddling. But when was the last time you turned away from your sin and turned to God? Ronnie earlier just pleaded with us and pleaded with the Lord that he would unite our divided hearts to fear his name. When was the last time you cried out to God in the face of things you have done, ways you have lived, words you have spoken? God, would you give me a heart that is repentant, that turns away from my sin and turns to Christ as the soul-satisfying sacrifice, forgiveness offered to me through him for my sin? When was the last time that happened in your life? And my encouragement to you is to not leave that place, to live a life in keeping with repentance, to always be one who is a repenter, to hear the words of Paul in Romans 12, don't be conformed to the world, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. By testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Don't be conformed to this world. Continually go back to the Lord in repentance. Ephesians 4, 23 and 24, be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We put on the new self as repenters, turning away from the old and turning to Jesus. So John's call here from the Lord is that we must repent and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And then our second and final point is that we must prepare for the coming judge and the coming judgment. And that's just verses 10 through 12, where he says, even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And there's that picture of an axe at a tree. And it's not the picture of, you know, hey, you're done working, and so you lean the axe up against the tree and it's just sitting there waiting for you. It is the picture of what many of you have been doing lately, where you're chopping wood and you get that first swing in to make sure you're going to hit it in the right place. The axe is laid to the root of the tree, which means the felling blow is going to come. It's a call to urgency. It's a call to say that this is right on the edge of happening. It is meant to incite in the hearer. Time is short. The axe is near the root. And we know that it's that metaphor of us as a tree. We see that in Psalm 1 and in Jeremiah 17. And as fruit, as our way of life. We see that in Jeremiah 24. We see here a warning that there is a judgment coming on this tree. And the trees that aren't producing good fruit are going to be cut down because they're not doing what they were made for. John is warning all of these religious leaders and us that a day of judgment is coming. And there's two ways you can understand that. There's the final day of judgment that is coming. And that's true for all of us. We are awaiting that day. Christians believe the Lord will return to judge the living and the dead. That day is on its way for all of us. But there's also a reality, and John may not have meant this intentionally, but I can't help but think as he says it, that there's a judgment much nearer to John's experience that is coming on sin for all those who trust in Christ. Christ is going to be judged on our account. There's a judgment very near to him. What a picture for us here of this tree being chopped down and thrown into the fire. And John gives some kind of clarification to them. I baptize you with water for repentance. He distinguishes his baptism over against what the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, is going to do. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John means to distinguish his ministry from the ministry of Christ. He's pointing to the Messiah as supreme in this situation. That phrase, he who sandals, I am not worthy to carry. Other gospels mention that I'm not even worthy to untie them. There was a saying among Jewish rabbis that even a Hebrew slave was not allowed to mess with somebody's shoes. That was beneath everybody. Nobody should have to do that. It's so dirty and foul. And here it is, John the Baptist saying, there's a person who, if you think everybody coming out to see me is a big deal, it's like he's saying, you come and see me, but I'm telling you, you're looking at somebody who's so low compared to the one who is to come. I'm not even worthy to do that thing that slaves are forbidden to do. I can't even touch his sandal. It's a way of minimizing himself and maximizing the bigness of Jesus. But he goes on to say exactly that. I'm just here baptizing with water. When he comes, it's a spiritual activity. The Holy Spirit of God is going to be involved in this, and fire. And those are sort of meant to be brought together, not as two separate things, but as one idea. That when he comes, he will be both a purifying judge and a fire, a consuming, all-consuming kind of baptism that will take them whole. So when Messiah comes, he is truly worthy of honor. The thing that he's going to do is going to be at the heart level, in your soul, in your spirit, and it's going to take care of everything. I think he's hearkening back to Ezekiel 36. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes carefully and observe my ordinances. That new covenant reality that when Christ came, he did something objectively new and better and different. We sang that he is the true and better everything, and his covenant is true and better. It is a covenant not merely of obedience and the externals, but a covenant of the heart, and his spirit now resides inside of us. So the one who comes after John is much more powerful than John, he says. And then finally, he warns them that there's a winnowing fork, and that's just the rake that they would use in the barn as they were going to thresh the grain. So it's not something that you think a lot about, but if you live in a culture where you've got to go out with your hands and gather all these heads of grain, if you've ever seen a head of grain, you get a lot of extra stuff in there, chaff, they call it. Lots of extra shells and pieces. Maybe you've eaten oatmeal and run into a little chaff as you were eating. There's a lot of extra built into that, or built to protect that grain head. But you don't want that in your grain. And so what they do is they'd pick it, and then they'd kind of get all of the grains off of the stalk, and they'd have this mixture of grain and this mixture of chaff, and they would take that fork and they would grab a whole scoop of that up and they would throw it in the air. And when they threw it in the air, the wind would come through and blow out the chaff. That's the picture of Psalm 1. Psalm 1, the one who is not of the Lord, the one who's not obeying the wisdom of the Lord, is like the chaff that is blown away. And here, John the Baptist gives that exact same picture. The winnowing fork is in his hand. Look, I'm about to sort the wheat from the grain. It's as if John is saying it for the Lord. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor. And listen to how these personal pronouns. He will clear his threshing floor. The fork is in his hand. He will gather his wheat into the barn. And then there's a difference, but the chaff, he will burn with unquenchable fire. John the Baptist is warning them, there is a judgment coming. The call to repent is not just because you need to live a better life, friends. The call to repent is a reality that God is going to give. You are going to give an account to God. God is going to judge every moment of your life. You will stand before him. And if that doesn't strike fear into you, that doesn't tell you much about God. That tells you everything about your own heart. If the reality of judgment seems ethereal and vague and foggy, friend, can I just warn you, that is an actual day that is actually coming for every soul in this room. And on that day, the chaff will find judgment of unquenchable fire. John wanted to warn everyone there, you must prepare for the coming judgment and for the coming judge. What do you do with a warning passage like that? Right? You come to a warning passage in the Bible. What do you do with a warning passage? Be warned. Be warned. Examine your heart. Lay it open before the Lord. Hear it, receive it. And then when you see your heart before the Lord, turn and find that the call to repent, the warning of judgment, is given to you in order that you might turn to him and find mercy there. Even the call that John is giving that feels so, to our ears, feels so abrasive and maybe unkind or uncouth or in so many ways out of place, something we wish maybe he would lighten up a little bit. But this call to repentance has built into it the reality that God receives repenting sinners. Because of the work of Christ, all those who will turn to God find that their sins have been fully punished. The wrath of God is emptied out against us because Christ died for us. This the power of the cross. The Son of God slain for us. So the call to repent has built into it the reality of gospel grace. It's amazing to me that the thing that John is warning about, he's saying there's a judgment coming for sin, friends. And he's saying that in preparation for the Lamb of God who would in his blameless body receive the full wrath of God as the punishment for the sins of all those who believed in him. The amazing thing here is that Jesus, the Messiah who is coming to judge, came also to be judged by God. Though he never, ever sinned, though he was the perfect man without sin in every single way, though he never spurned the love of God, in fact, he modeled it perfectly, the Messiah went to a cross. And he went to that cross because of the love of the Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Friends, the judge took the judgment. The judge took the judgment. God the Son showed the love of God the Father by coming and dying in our place. Jesus, the judge, was judged in my place. And if you would put your hope in him, he was judged in your place. So what do you do with a warning passage? Well, you be warned. And you turn to God and you find that he receives repenting sinners. So that's my application for you today. Turn to God and find that he receives repenting sinners. Let's pray. Oh, Father, would you help us? Would you teach us to mourn our sins, to feel the weightiness, the sinfulness of our sins? Not so that we will walk around merely feeling that, but so that we will see the bigness of the grace you have shown us in Christ, and so that we will run toward your love for us in him. Father, I pray for my friends in this room that you would grant repentance to our hearts, turning. For some, maybe the first time today, that they would turn truly and find hope in Christ. For others, that they would continue bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, and that their lives, our lives, would be marked as repenters. Spirit, do that among us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.